Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to John's first epistle, his first letter. So not his gospel, not the gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 1. The Lord willing, we are going to be looking at these three letters of John in order. And so we begin this morning with the first chapter. Short chapter, we'll read all 10 verses here this morning. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this day. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May His Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. I draw your attention to our text this morning. It's verse 3, although we'll be looking at all these verses again. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's ask the blessing of the Lord upon us, even here this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we open up your holy word and as it speaks to our heart, we pray that your hand of mercy and grace would be upon us. The leading of your Holy Spirit would be within us, for so easily our hearts do go astray. So easily we would live in darkness and be content there. Father, may you expose our hearts, our minds, our eyes to the darkness that is yet within. Shed your light, your glorious light, into us through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit so that we might know even better our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in His name alone that we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning, as I mentioned, we begin a new sermon series examining these three letters of the Apostle John. Now, as you can see in the very first section, first verses of this first and longest of letters, John does not give us a normal opening greeting and words of blessing, what we're used to reading in the first verses of the New Testament letters. Now, the second and the third letter of John have this greeting, telling us both who wrote it and to whom it is addressed, but not this first letter. And this fact has caused many liberal Bible scholars over the past 100 years to cast doubt over whether it really was written by John, Jesus' beloved disciple. But conservative scholars do not doubt that John did indeed write this, for the opening verses of this letter sound very similar to the opening section of John's gospel account. I'm sure you can notice that. The writing style throughout this letter is also very similar to the gospel that we know was written by John. And so we confess that it was, in fact, Jesus' closest disciple, John, the son of Zebedee, the brother to James, who is in fact the author of this letter. And because John jumps feet first, right into this discussion that he has, this burden that he has on his heart, it's obvious he wants to stress this truth to his people to whom he writes. And we want to study this same concern as well this morning. So that really brings us right to the first point of the message already this morning, a brief historical introduction to these letters of John. An introduction. Beloved, we should first know that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all part of a group of New Testament letters that are referred to by Bible scholars as Catholic epistles. Catholic epistles. Now we use that name Catholic there, spelled with a lowercase c, not a capital C, because it's not referring to a proper noun, a proper place, a certain religious denomination, the Catholic Church, but it is instead being used in the same way that we use that word Catholic when we confess the Apostles' Creed. And so it's using it in its oldest sense of the word, meaning Catholic, general or universal. And so John is writing his letters to a general audience of Christians, and not to a set group of believers in a certain city, as the Apostle Paul so often does, like to the Thessalonians or to the Ephesians or so on. John writes to all believers universally because they're all facing a widespread false teaching that has infected the church and that needs to be exposed. And now there'll be more on that in just a moment. But also take note that John, by this time he writes this letter, is a very old man. He was the youngest of the 12 original apostles, but by the time he writes these words, he is the last surviving member of those 12. And he is the only one of the disciples who will die a natural death. We know from the book of Acts that after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, one of the places where the good news of salvation first took a major and firm foothold was in the territory of Asia Minor, that place that we now call Turkey today. By God's grace, many churches were formed there, thrived there. But we also know from John's book of Revelation in the first two, the second and third chapters in those letters to the churches, we also know that several decades after these churches were formed, false teachers had come in and infiltrated these churches, speaking heresy to them and leading many of these first Christians astray. The hearts of many grew lukewarm and then even cold to the cause of Christ. And we know, too, that the Apostle John, in the latter years of his life, resided in one of those cities of Asia Minor, one of the most important of those cities in that day, the city of Ephesus. He served as the bishop of that city's church. And these false teachers, along with their false teaching, caused these converts to Christ to begin questioning two main things. First, the content of their faith. In other words, what they had been taught, was it true and reliable or was it not? And then secondly, they began wondering about those who had taught it to them, those first apostles. Could they be trusted? Could they be believed in? And John's letter, you see, were written in part with both of these concerns on his mind. And so John jumps right in with these first four verses of chapter 1 and answers that second concern first. Namely, can the testimony given by these first apostles who taught this truth to us be trusted? Are they in fact a reliable guide for our eternal souls to tell us about who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really was and what did he really do for us? I mean, after all, these people would have said to themselves, we have these new teachers coming in among us now, teaching us these new ideas, new thoughts, using very familiar Greek philosophical arguments, who seem to know what they're talking about. Maybe we should believe them and what they tell us. I mean, compared to what we were told originally by those first disciples, how do we know which one to believe? So understand the dilemma that these first believers there in Asia Minor faced. On the one hand, they had these new, hip, young, interesting church leaders telling them, you should believe this, compared to those old, stodgy, out-of-date apostles. Tell me, congregation, who would you rather listen to? So that's the first issue that John handles here, you see. Well, in the rest of his letter, then, John addresses the question of what are we to believe? Not just who should we listen to, what should we believe? Just what are the core essential truths of the Christian faith? 100 years ago, beloved, a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of Robert Law wrote that John really sets forth in his first epistle a threefold test by which we can judge our Christian faith and testimony. A threefold test, and the first test is a theological one. A theological test. To be a Christian, John here states, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who is our Savior from sin, who came in the flesh and lived among us. The theological test. But secondly, John gives us a moral test. A moral test. The true Christian will also have a strong desire to live by God's moral law. While we will never reach perfection in obedience to this law in this life, yet in this life, the Christian will hate sin and seek to be obedient to God's commandments because of his sin. And because of what God has done for him for that sin, we want to serve the Lord. And the third is the social test. The social test. The sincere believer in Christ will seek to love their neighbor as themselves. Our true love for Christ will be obvious, made evident in a loving concern to those who are around us. So those are the issues that John faced and which he addresses in his first letter especially. And so those are some of the topics then that we'll be studying in the weeks that lie ahead, the Lord willing. So next, for our second point this morning, congregation, let's take on that first concern of John, the reliability of the apostolic testimony. This is what John jumps right into in verses 1 through 4. Look at those verses with me again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now stop there, congregation. Numerous Bible commentators have been left scratching their heads with these verses, so do not feel too bad if you are doing the same. Some, in fact, have commented that we are presented here, and I'm quoting, with an abrupt, exceedingly complex, syntactically convoluted, frequently ambiguous, and complicated interweaving of infuriatingly obscure insider language. End of quote. Kind of makes you want to just walk away right now, doesn't it? But even the careful New Testament scholar, C.H. Dodd, refers to these verses as a grammatical tangle. I mean, just who exactly is John referring to with all of these pronouns that he throws at us? We, you, which? And for that matter, just what does we have to say to you about which? One commentator I consulted wrote that these verses make you feel like you've just been dropped into the middle of a Dr. Seuss book. That's what it feels like here, doesn't it? What is John trying to say? Why don't you just come out and say it? So let's try to untangle this web just a bit here this morning. Look again at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Now stop right there. And ask yourself, just who is this which who's being referred to here? Well, as Christians, we know that only God was from the beginning. And because this phrase is so similar to John's opening verse of his gospel account where he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we can safely understand that this which, whom John refers to, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, sent to this earth from the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is, just as the end of verse 1 tells us, the Word of life. So John is presenting to his readers the eternal, pre-existent, fully divine, definitive revelation of God to us, who came and lived on this earth as a man with us. And that is the next claim that John makes in verse 1 about this Christ. Notice what he says there. First, that through him God is made audible. John states, which we have heard. And next, through him God is made visible, which we have seen and looked upon. And then thirdly, through him God is made touchable, which we have touched with our hands. And don't miss, congregation, how we're drawn progressively closer to this Jesus with each one of these senses that John uses. First, we hear him. And next, we see him. And finally, we even touch him. So our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the which spoken of in these verses. All right, then, next, who is the we that John is referring to? John uses this first person plural here to specifically refer to the divinely authorized teachers of God's church. Namely, God's Jesus sent out and commissioned apostles who first visited your churches, John in essence is saying to these believers there. In Asia Minor, preaching the gospel to you, whose message God the Holy Spirit used to touch your heart and save your soul. This author, John, is himself one of these first disciples. He lived with this Jesus for 3 years and also then heard, saw, and touched this risen Christ after he came out of the tomb, defeating death and Satan. And so the we that John speaks of here are those hand-picked, divinely inspired disciples of Jesus Christ who walk through your very own villages and cities, whom you saw and heard. Believe them. And thirdly, who is the you? Well, beloved, this is the easiest of them all. This refers to all of those fellow believers with the apostles who are now living members in Christ's church because of the apostles, who heard the good news from the apostles and who trusted in Jesus Christ right alongside of those apostles. So John is writing, you see here, for the benefit of the universal church, the Catholic Church of that day, the body of Christ. And it is exactly these close ties, this fellowship that these believers have that John is speaking of in verse 3, our text. Notice that again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul, in his letters to the Ephesians, emphasizes this very same truth of fellowship. Remember, John is probably writing his letters from the city of Ephesus, and where Paul spent the greatest part of his missionary time. And so he speaks what Paul speaks as well. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So the triune God being referred to there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the work that the apostles testified to, that these believers believed in, that is what draws you. That is what gives you comfort and confidence as you face life in this world. So John is emphasizing here the reliability of the testimony of those first apostles, of which he is one, the last living eyewitness of the Christ. And this is why John is saying to these believers that you can and must listen to us. Because the eternal destiny of your soul rests upon this. John is writing, you see, as a concerned father to his spiritual children, because he knows that wolves have come into the flock of Christ seeking to devour them. He's afraid that some may already be lost. That's hinted at in verse 4. Notice that. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In other words, if any one of you are lost, we would lose our joy in serving you as we have for Christ. So don't listen to these false teachers among you. Remember who it was that was taught to you. The Lord, our Savior. John's joy in Christ will only be complete when he's assured that all of those who have professed faith in Christ truly understand what real faith in Christ looks like. And this is why he writes the rest of his letter. What does true Christian faith look like? And that's that threefold test that we spoke of earlier. Well, that brings us to the rest of John's letter. And thirdly this morning, then, we'll look at the rest of chapter 1. And here we see the false claims of those false teachers who are amongst them, those sinners who are amongst them. And in order to set the false claims of some of these false teachers in their proper light, John first sets forth a primary biblical truth about God. Verse 5. Take notice of it. This is the message we have heard from Him, that's Christ Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. This is the first thing he wants to stress to these people who are questioning their faith. Now later on in his letter, as you full well know, in chapter 4, verse 16, John will set forth a second primary truth about the divine being when he writes that God is love. God is love. And you know, that's an ever popular biblical truth. Ask virtually anyone you meet on the street, what do they think about God? And they'll say, oh, God is love. They've read enough bumper stickers that say, smile, God loves you, that's all the deeper their theology goes. But first, John tells us God is light. Notice how he does not begin with God is love, but God is light. Now, this is a uniquely Jewish concept that emphasizes God's purity, his holiness, and his righteousness. And beloved, we must begin there too whenever we speak to others about Christ. This is an important order for us to retain, especially in our day and age where so many who call themselves Christians easily choose to ignore God's holiness and to focus instead only upon God's love. Now, God is love, and we'll learn more about that. But that's not the first thing we must share with those who are unbelievers. Because you see, this is exactly what was going on in John's day. People who said that they were Christians, followers of Christ, but that they didn't really desire to live like Christ. And so John first emphasizes then the true, pure, holy light of God. Because, you see, when such light is shown into our hearts, shown upon the blackness of this world, our sins jump to the forefront and cannot be hidden any longer. You see, God's holiness magnifies our unholiness. God's light exposes our own darkness. And it reveals to us our great need for this very incarnate Word of God who has been sent to us to save us from our darkness, whom the apostles preached and on whom these people had believed. But you see, there were some wolves in sheep's clothing among these believers. And John seeks to expose them with three crucial questions. The first is found in verse 6. Verse 6, take notice of that. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, John here is addressing hypocrites in the church. Those who were saying to the rest of the flock, well, sure, God is light and holy and righteous, but I don't need to be. I can sin so that grace may abound. That's what Jesus did for us. He'll just forgive us anyway, so do what you want. John says no in verse 7. To truly walk with God means two primary things. First and foremost, fellowship, true love shown to others. Now we would stop there and say, well, wait a minute, shouldn't John be saying there that there would be true love shown to God? What does Christ Himself teach us? If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. You'll love those around you. You see, by loving those around us, we are loving God. And why would you live like that? The second truth that John shares there in verse 7, because of Christ's shed blood shown for you, shed for you. We love because He first loved us, John will later write in his letter. So John here is exposing those hypocrites who say, well, sure, God is holy, but don't you worry about that. Second false idea that John exposes is in verse 8. Take notice of that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Recognize, congregation, this is the person who will say, well, yes, God is light, He is holy, and so are we. There's really no such thing as sin. That's just a false construct that the church uses to keep you in fear. Don't worry about that. God's love will overrule all of our sins. So we'll all be accepted by God someday. In verse 9, John says, no. To be a true follower of Christ means you must confess your sin and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. You don't deny that you have any sin. You confess it. You bring it to the Lord on the bended knee of your heart. So John here is exposing a false assurance that some of these false teachers were giving. And a third false idea is exposed in verse 10. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Beloved, this is the church person who says, well, there's sin, and there are great sinners out there in this world, but I'm not one of them. Yes, God's going to condemn sinners, those really big, bad sinners, the ones that make the news every night. They're bad. God's going to get them, but not me. I haven't done anything like that. I'm pretty good. I'll be fine. No, God in His Word, in Romans 3, verse 23, tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, we're told, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So trying to find comfort in the idea that you have not sinned, or at least are not a big sinner, that God will accept you just the way you are, that is to deny what God Himself has said about you. In other words, you are calling God a liar, which is a sin in and of itself. You think you haven't sinned? When you call God a liar, it's the greatest sin you can ever commit. John confronts these false views about ourselves, these false places where people try to run and hide and find comfort. And he presents this holy God to us in all of his purity and light. Because only when we have this true and biblical understanding about God and about ourselves will we then finally be willing to hear the good news that is preached to us in Jesus Christ. When we see that God is holy and we are not, then we will listen to the fact that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners. That was the message preached by these first apostles. That God is light. And only those as holy as God can be accepted by God. No one is that holy. And so God sent His Son to be our mediator. To live that perfect life that we could not live. To die that sacrificial death that we were supposed to pay. And so by trusting in Christ, we find peace with God. Look at our text again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us that great Savior, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. And we thank you too for this letter of John that addresses our greatest need. The fact that we, left to ourselves, have no hope in this world. That we must admit who we are as lost sinners. Admit that you are a holy God who cannot stand the sight of sinners. And understand that in Christ, great sinners are turned into beloved saints. Father, we pray may that good news go forth with us even this week. May it be applied to our own hearts so that we can go out into this world, a world that is filled also with many false ideas about you. And help us to speak the truth in love to those who need to hear. Grant us your blessing. Guide us along our way. Give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.